Good morning. There we go. As many of you know, it's graduation season. Does anybody know anybody graduating this year from high school or college? But changes in culture have been interesting. I remember when I grew up, it was a big deal. The idea of going to college was almost an expectation. It was something that was pushed very hard, but because of changes in technology and work and culture, there are a lot of students that are asking the question, is a college degree worth it? Is it important, or is it just a piece of paper? I have friends that teach in college, and they've admitted that with the rise of the AI, ChatGPT, you know, the different models that are out there, that almost all the papers students write are made by AI. And some of them pretty poorly made by AI. But the teachers, knowing that everyone is writing the papers in AI, many of them grade the papers in AI, so it becomes one AI talking to another AI. And a pretty expensive way to spend $20,000 to $40,000 a year. We live in a world that's changing, and in doing that, our processes are changing. And what's interesting is how that's affecting the idea of Christian education and ministry preparation. And it's hard because a lot of times, as pastors, we want to see people prepared the way that we were. And it's bringing up a lot of questions. I want to see people prepared for ministry and prepared for ministry well. I want to see pastors that are knowledgeable and disciples that are knowledgeable and that have a foundation and have made some sacrifices to be a part of it. But at the same time, we have to go back and look at the way in which Jesus prepared disciples. Because the idea of Christians going to college and college being the way that we prepare people for the next steps of ministry, that's pretty recent. When we go back to the days of Jesus, we go back to the way in which he made disciples. We see in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus send ordinary people into ordinary towns. And this is the important part. Before they feel fully ready, fully formed, or fully confident. Jesus sent people out into the world before they felt like they were finished being prepared, before they felt like they had all of the answers. In fact, we'll bring this up again, but I would dare say that when we go into the story here in Luke chapter 10, many of the disciples that Jesus sent out had listened to fewer sermons than almost everyone in this room, had read fewer Bible scriptures and passages, may not have even been able to read. But yet Jesus partnered with them. He used them. He sent them out to build the kingdom. And so there's this tension between preparation and between kind of getting out of our chair and going out and being used by Jesus. And we're going to look at this Luke chapter 10 passage today. We've been talking over the past weeks about calling. We've been looking at the call of different disciples who became apostles. And the easy way to think about that is disciple means student. So when a disciple is that of a student of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, Jesus did what? He sent them out and they became apostles. Apostolos, the Greek word, means sent one. In fact, they were sent long before the day of Pentecost, long before the ascension of Jesus. Over the timeline, and it's hard for us sometimes to look at timelines. We don't have an exact one, but we have a pretty good idea. The public ministry of Jesus that began when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana until the day of his crucifixion and resurrection was somewhere around 3 to 3.5 years. Probably a little over 3, maybe not quite 3.5. And during that time, we have different phases. We have the early phase where Jesus is calling his disciples. In that first 6 months, we likely see Matthew and we see Peter and we see the other disciples being called. And then later we see the popularity of Jesus where we see the Sermon on the Mount and we see him teaching in the hillside and we see great crowds and miracles happening. And it's around this time that Jesus sends the 12 out. And if you're a little confused when you hear these sending passages, you're not alone. In the Synoptic Gospels, we see two different accounts. And they're two different accounts of Jesus sending. The first one is he sends the 12. He sends the disciples that he'd spent all of this time with. And he sends them out to the Jewish areas, to the synagogues, to go and prepare the way for him to teach. For Jesus to come in. They were doing the groundwork. They were making disciples. They were going home to home. And the instructions are very similar, which is why people sometimes combine these two encounters, but they're very different. Then later, at the tail end, maybe 6 to 9 months before the crucifixion, Jesus again sends out the disciples, but now it's not just the 12. He sends out 72. And he sends them out, and we're going to learn more about it here as we go through the scripture together, but he sends them out with less preparation than we might expect. He sends them out with fewer physical, tangible resources than we might expect. But he sends them out with the power and the authority that Jesus had on earth. And powerful things happen. But many of you, and again, not all of you, but many of you would say, I've been a Christian for longer than a couple of years. Some of these 72, they may have been part of the original group that the 12 reached out to, house to house. That would put them as being believers for maybe less than 2 years. Back to our college example. I remember many of my professors would say this because as early Christians, as 20-year-olds in Bible college, we were excited to go make a difference. Many of us were really idealistic. We were passionate. But some of the professors would say, remember, Jesus prepared 35 years, because that's about how old he was, for 3.5 years of ministry. And we as pastors only prepare maybe 4 to 7 years for a lifetime of ministry. Yeah, maybe. And that's an interesting thing for somebody who lives in the world of academics to say. But we see a counterpoint to that here. And that these disciples, they didn't have 4 years of college. They weren't trained in the synagogues. No, they came to know Jesus. They allowed the disciples to stay in their home to teach them, to show them the way of the gospel, the good news, and how to live a new life in Jesus. And as they did that, they learned to be obedient. And they took that obedience out into the world, and they made more disciples. We see what happens in the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into heaven. The day of Pentecost happens, and the church grows so fast. And sometimes in our modern day, we get frustrated. We say, look at how much the church grew back then. Why doesn't it do that now? Well, it didn't grow in a vacuum. Jesus had prepared the way for that growth. He had prepared that by sending out those disciples, first the 12, then later the 72, to go and to prepare a foundation of believers who, when Jesus ascended to heaven, after Jesus died on a cross, and then everyone saw him alive again, teaching and preparing and sharing with those who were there. How amazing would that be? We saw the disciples go from running in fear and hiding in the upper room to boldness because, again, Jesus went from dying on a cross to walking with them in the flesh. It wasn't just inspiring to them, but to all those early believers. And the church grows and it prospers. But again, in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus send ordinary people. These aren't necessarily the best of the best. They're not the smartest. They're just like us, into ordinary towns before they feel fully ready, fully formed, or fully confident. He sends them carrying almost nothing except His authority, His peace, and their willingness to go. Let's start in verse 1. After this, the Lord appeared to 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of Him to every town and place where He was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." All right. So the first point this morning is that Jesus calls ordinary people. Jesus invites people to serve His kingdom before they feel fully prepared or formed. In verse 3, "Go, I am sending you out like what? Like lambs." Like lambs. They don't feel prepared for what they're going into. Like lambs among wolves. But they are prepared because of the power and authority that Jesus would give them. I hear it all the time. Believers say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, I'm not ready. I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I haven't been taught enough." But the heart of the Great Commission isn't that we know all the commands of Jesus. The heart of the Great Commission is that we're obedient to the commands that we know. But again, these are not elite leaders. These are not the experts. Jesus didn't go and find them in the synagogue amongst the other rabbis. These are followers who are willing to go, who are willing to obey, who are willing to be obedient. And we need to understand that Jesus invites us into the kingdom to be a part of His kingdom, not just to sit on the sidelines. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. He doesn't invite us to be spectators, to just sit and watch. He calls us to participate and to be a part of what He is doing. And the key is obedience. Over and over, it's not about knowing everything. It's about obeying the things that we know. And the truth is, none of us, no matter how much we know, can obey everything perfectly. We all have bad days. We all have days in which we get frustrated, days in which maybe it's in traffic, maybe it's at the grocery store, we say or we do something that we regret, that we know God wouldn't call us to do. And it doesn't automatically disqualify us from the work of the gospel. In fact, the disciples were great examples. They were misfits. They were flawed, but they loved Jesus and they obeyed Him. And the key for us is, as God gives us commands, as He reveals them in our life, and He often reveals them right where we need them, He's going to illuminate to us and to our hearts exactly what we need to do, what we struggle with. Let's watch our fingers there, dear. We don't want to get them pinched. But He illuminates right where we need it. And maybe when we look at another life, we can say, "Oh, I see 10 things that they need to do to get their life lined up with the Bible and the Scriptures and what God's calling them to do." But God, through His Holy Spirit, He sees the one that they need to focus on right now. God calls us that way and He works with us that way. And if we expect people to come and to clean themselves up and to get themselves to a place of perfection before they can serve, we're going to be waiting a long time. That's why Jesus gave us stories and parables, like the idea that we need to get the speck of sawdust out of the log out of our own eye before we get the speck of sawdust out of our neighbor's. Sometimes we get a little confused about this. But for those that have met with me and say, Pastor Jeff, I feel disqualified, none of them were. We're all qualified to be used by God to go out and to make disciples and to make a difference. And when we do this, God shows up, not in our power, but in His. And it's in our weakness that He shows His strength. I can guarantee you, every time I've come and I've been like, I have a sermon that's going to just do amazing and everyone's going to repent and God's going to move great, I get up there and it just doesn't do what I expect it to do. But in the weeks that I wrestle and I'm like, God, I'm not sure what you're doing here, and I wrestle with the text and I wrestle with the sermon and I get up there in weakness, that's when, without a fail, someone will come up and say, Pastor Jeff, that spoke to me right where I needed it. That was your best sermon ever. I'm like, really? That was one of the hardest ones for me, but I'm glad that it landed. And it's in our weakness that God shows His strength. It's not in our pride and it's not in our confidence. God calls ordinary people and He has made it clear that He expects us as His church to be a priesthood of believers. It is not a caste system. It is not pastors up here and then bishops and deacons and bishops. I don't know. We don't really do those, but pastors here and, church leaders and board members down here, and then Sunday school teachers, and then regular volunteers. That's not how it works. God is calling us all to go out and make disciples, and I will guarantee you that you will have more success leading people to Jesus if you embrace this than I will. And I have all the preparation. But I know this for a fact because as we moved back to Fort Wayne and I went from pastoring a larger church to working a day job, one of the things I realized is that if I use the language that I used to be a pastor, it opened the door up a whole lot better than if I said I am a pastor. I remember in Ohio, after we did church on Wednesday nights, I would go get carry out every once in a while, and you sat at the bar to get your carry out at the local little pub. It was like a block from our house. We could walk there. And I sat down and I sat at a full bar full of people with a pint of beer in their hand. And they were telling stories and their language wasn't amazing. And some of the stories weren't all that wholesome. And after I sat and I listened for about 5 minutes or so, I might introduce myself. And when I'd introduce myself, someone would say, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm the pastor of this church. And all of a sudden, there would be a quiet hush across the bar. No one wanted to say anything else. Everyone felt like somehow I judged everything that they had said. You will have an opportunity to touch lives and to impact people that I never will. And if you say, well, it's Pastor Jeff's job to make disciples, and we'll go and we'll contribute and we'll pat him on the back and we'll say good sermon, then this thing's never going to get off the ground. And the kingdom isn't going to be built, not in the way in which God expects us to. Now, God can do it without us, and He will, and He does. But He's inviting us to be a part of it. But that begins with the understanding that He's not looking for the elite. He's not looking for the ultra-educated. He's not looking for the best communicator or the most polished. He's looking for ordinary people like you and me. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. But if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet. As a warning to you, be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus sends them out dependent. And there's a lot going on in this passage. We'll break it down a little bit. Jesus intentionally removes self-sufficiency, not because preparation is bad, but because dependence matters. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Today we might say, don't take a cell phone, a wallet, a Venmo, whatever. Don't bring a car with a full tank of gas. Just go out dependent. And this is crazy because I know I've had moments that I forgot my cell phone and my wallet when I went out across town to a hospital to visit or something. And it's hard. There's no payphones anymore. You can't just stop and make a phone call. And when you ask a stranger if you can use their cell phone, you often get some weird looks in return. It's got to be a God moment for them to say yes. But Jesus sent them out. He didn't send them out with the confidence of preparation. He didn't send them out with the confidence of a safety net, of money. He sent them out to go and to be dependent on the Holy Spirit's moving amongst people and upon people of peace. So he says this idea of peace, and whether it's returned to you or not, this idea of people of peace I think is important, but I don't want to overcomplicate it. The idea is that there are those who are ready and will be open to you, and there are those who are not. And sometimes we push really, really hard on the people who aren't. And it doesn't mean that God won't open the door someday. And it doesn't mean that God won't bring them into the kingdom someday, but today isn't that day. And we can push and we can push and we can think that we're going to be the ones to get through. And I'm not saying don't try. Here they try. But if they are rejected, if they say they're not interested, just shake the dust off. And there is some idea of prophetic protest here. And there's a picture that I think is important, and it continues in our next verses. That we have to acknowledge that when we live in this day and age where there are so many believers in the world and we have so much access to knowledge, we have so much access to the gospel and the scriptures, in this day and age, if they didn't come, you didn't hear. There was no turning on the TV and hearing the gospel. There were no billboards that said, are you ready to meet Jesus? There were no free Bibles. And when we were in California this past week, we walked around and at the pier, we went to the pier to see the sunset, and it was beautiful. But there were pastors handing out Bibles. There were some preachers with bullhorns in the street corner that said things that I didn't so much appreciate. Didn't think their tactics were probably going to be very successful. But there were others that just said, would you like a free Bible? Would you like somebody to talk to? Do you need someone to pray for you? And again, this was just out in the streets. We have more access today. And the picture here is when the kingdom of God draws near to us, if we reject that, then we need to understand that we are rejecting it with more access and with more knowledge than the people did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon. These days where these communities, they may have lived in sin, they may have had problems, but they didn't have the benefit of knowledge that we do. So Jesus sends them out. And if they are received, they aren't to go move around. This isn't a shotgun, you know, push it out there everywhere approach. This is intentional to go find where you will be received and accepted. And in a form of hospitality that still exists to a degree today, the disciples would enter a town and they would be received into homes. They would say, come eat with us. We want to hear what you have to say. And where they found hospitality, where they found kindness, they continued to teach and make disciples. And in these homes, these are the homes that became the foundation of the move of God that became the early church. It's not by accident. They didn't get just a cursory understanding. During these days, even weeks, These 72 disciples sent out two by two, stayed in homes and made deep disciples so that they could go and make disciples of their neighbors who could make disciples of their neighbors. It's no small thing. Jesus sends them out dependent upon Him. There was no safety net, and it's within that they see the power of God move. Verse 13, again, this is this idea that we have so much more access, and here, even these early believers had so much more access to information and to the good news of the kingdom than any generation before them. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ash. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. But whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus works through those he sends. They did not return impressed with themselves, and I think this is important. Some could read this and say, isn't that arrogant? In fact, I've heard believers say, isn't that arrogant that you believe that God could use you that way? No, it's not that they're excited about themselves. They came back after they were sent out pretty nervous. They were sent out without a safety net, and they returned not impressed with themselves. They returned amazed that Jesus had worked through them. Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. What they're saying is, Jesus, we went out, and just like you did, we were able to cast out demons. We were able to heal the sick. We were able to see amazing things happen. They're amazed that the authority of God had gone with them. And we need to trust that Jesus works through us too. God's not done healing the sick. And He's not done restoring the poor. And He's not done transforming lives and breaking the chains of addiction. Jesus is still at work. And if we will allow Him, He will work through us. This is wonder. It's not self-importance. They're actually surprised that Jesus did what He said He would do. And I think that speaks volumes. I remember many occasions where I went out and I saw God do amazing things. And I came back afterwards and I was almost ashamed that I was surprised. Okay, Jeff, you've been at this a while. Why are we surprised when God shows up? Why didn't we just expect it from the beginning? And I don't think it's in those moments that God is like, how dare you? I think it's in those moments that God, like any good father, puts His arm around us and says, see, I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. When I see Jeffrey have breakthrough in his life, and I see him build into the confidence that I've taught him, when he sees, hey, Dad, what you said, it's really true. It really works. I don't get mad at him. I don't say, Jeffrey, how dare that you questioned what I said. No, as a father, you're excited that you see it catch on. You see the connection happen. And that is the same thing that Jesus does here. But he says something very important. He said, don't get too excited that the demons, that you have power over the demons, that they understand the authority that you have in me. Be more excited that your name is written in the book of life. So we follow Jesus not because it gives us power and authority. And when we go through the book of Acts, we see characters who fall into that trap, like Simon the sorcerer. They want Jesus not for who he is, not for the relationship, not for the redemption and the salvation. They want it for the power. And at its heart, that is what witchcraft is. It's this idea that somehow we will invert things and we will have power over the spiritual realm. But without Jesus, those who attempt end up making themselves a slave to spiritual forces. The important part is that their name is written in the book of life, that they are redeemed, that they have been invited into the kingdom. And the language that Jesus uses is really profound. He says to each of these towns as the 72 come, he doesn't say the kingdom of God has come. It comes for them. It shows up for them the moment they enter into it. He says the kingdom of God has drawn near. It has come near. It's right here. It is so close. And they have a choice to either enter in and be a part of the kingdom or to let it pass on. Don't be excited because you have power. Be excited because you have entered and you are a part of the kingdom of heaven, the family of God. I think one quiet struggle that modern Christians have is that many no longer expect God to work meaningfully through ordinary believers. We're afraid to pray for God to do powerful things. We're afraid to pray for God to do the miraculous. What if he doesn't? Well, he might not. And it might not be part of his plan in this moment. And I think that there's a shoulder to either side of the road here. If you walk around demanding God do miracles all the time, you're likely to be disappointed because God doesn't work for us. We're not the brain trust behind the whole thing. But I have found that if you will humble yourself and say, God, how should I pray? Before you pray, just ask the question. It's not up to you. You don't have to come up with the most amazing words. And as pastors, we get asked to pray a lot. They say, as a pastor, you need to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment. And always have on clean underwear. I don't know. But we get asked to pray a lot. And sometimes it's like, well, geez, I don't know what to pray. That's fine. The answer to that is to say, God, help me know what to pray. How do I pray today? Am I praying that this young man that is deeply sick with cancer gets out of that hospital bed and dances around the room completely healed? Because God, I'd really like to pray that. Or are you calling me to pray for their suffering on earth to end and their family to feel the deep presence of God because this is the final moment for them on earth? Both are miraculous. Both are powerful. But they're very different prayers. And I'm not smart enough to know which one it is unless I ask and say, God, how do you want me to pray right now? Because God clearly has a plan and he's clearly at work. But if we want to see God do miraculous and powerful things, we need to get involved with what he's already doing, where he's already moving. Because he doesn't suddenly change his mind because Jeff asked. No, it's my job to get my heart in tune with his heart so that we want the same thing, so that my heart beats like his heart, so that I understand, maybe not understand, that's probably the wrong word because I rarely understand everything that God does, so that I know what he's calling me to do And I know what he's calling me to pray for, and I know where he's calling me to go. Book of James says that first acknowledges that we lack wisdom. I think that's important. It's not like an if or when, it's you lack wisdom. And we do. We just don't have enough perspective. But when we do lack wisdom, we're called to ask for it. And God is faithful to provide. When we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, God will provide. It's not manipulation. It's not spectacle. It's not about spiritual ego. It's not us telling God what to do. It's about faithful obedience. It's about expectancy. It's about participation. God could do it without us, but that wouldn't be very much fun for Him, for us. He wants us to be His hands and His feet. He wants us to participate in the beautiful things He does. He wants us to be His ambassadors, to reconcile a broken world. And Jesus redirects them, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We get the idea that we have preparation before usefulness. And I would tweak that. Preparation's good. But I think it's identity before usefulness. It's an identity that says, I'm a child of God. It's an identity that says, whatever God calls me to do, that's what I'm going to do. When God says go, when God gives a command, I will obey. Doesn't mean that I've learned to obey every command. It doesn't mean that I've learned every command that's out there. There are so many new ones to come. But it means that my identity is that I am one who obeys. I am one who follows. I am one who goes when I am sent. Peter was called from his nets. Matthew from his tax collecting booth. The man possessed, walking through the tombs, was delivered and sent home. And now we're seeing that ordinary disciples are sent into ordinary towns. It's important because I'm an ordinary disciple. And as cool as Fort Wayne is, I live in an ordinary town. But God can do amazing things with ordinary people like you and me in ordinary places like Fort Wayne. Jesus never asked the disciples to change the world by themselves. He called them to go faithfully into places ahead of them, trusting that He would already be at work when they arrived. Again, you have likely heard more sermons and read more scripture than any of these 72 early disciples. These weren't the 12. These were 72 others. These were 72 that had been led into the kingdom by the work of the 12, by the work of Jesus. Maybe they had 2 years of discipleship under their belt. If God can use them, what could He do with you? Because I would argue that many of you are more prepared than they were. So this morning, as we close the service out, where is Jesus sending you?